The text we'll be considering this morning is in 1 John chapter 3 verses 21 through 24. 1 John chapter 3 verses 21 through 24. We'll begin reading at the first verse of chapter 3. I remind you that this is not man's word. This isn't merely pious advice for Christians, but this is the very word of our God, and it deserves our careful attention. 1 John 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love does not he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandment abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit which He has given us. This is God's word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Please be seated. Our great and glorious God, we come to You this morning as a needy people. We confess to You that we depend upon You for all that we are and all that we have. Every spiritual need, every physical need is fulfilled by Your caring hand. And we in particular, before Your word is preached, recognize our need for Your Holy Spirit. We bless Your name for this great promise. We bless Your name, O God, that You have sent to us the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We might understand Your word. Because indeed, our hearts are darkened. All of us indwelled in the darkness. We lived enshrouded by darkness until the Spirit took the cloud away from our minds. So we bless You for Him, O God. Forgive us when we forget how dependent we are on Him. And now, as Your word is preached, we pray that You would open up our minds. We pray for the Spirit's illumination. We pray for the power and the unction in hearing the word. The power of the Spirit in hearing it. The power of the Spirit in preaching it. As the word is preached, O Lord, this day throughout the nations of the earth, as it's preached in our own nation, as it's preached within the churches of our denomination, as it's preached within our own member churches, within the Presbytery of the Southeast, and as it's preached here, we ask that You would descend from heaven, heavenly dove, come down upon us and shower us in Your blessings and open our minds and renew our hearts and give us understanding and a new will to obey Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The President of the United States is arguably the most powerful and the most influential man, most influential political leader in the world. And because of that, the leaders of the nations of the earth jump at the opportunity to come and present their requests to him. To lobby with him, really, is what they're doing. Lobby for their needs, the needs of their nations, whether it's financial help or whether it's military help, whatever the case is. People recognize that the president of our nation is a powerful and an influential man. Now suppose that you got a letter in the mail. On the letterhead was the address of the White House, a letter written, handwritten to you by the President of the United States. And he told you that he wants you to come and meet with him. He wants to hear your concerns about the nation, about the way things are going in the nation. He asks you to come and meet with him. Wouldn't that be something? Can you ever imagine such a thing happening? And because of the nature of such a letter, you write a letter back and you say, you are very candid with the president and you say, Mr. President, I appreciate the offer, but I'm just a citizen. I don't have any political sway. Furthermore, I'm a little bit fearful. It makes me nervous to think that I'm going to come and meet with you and you're going to ask me to give you my opinions. Who am I? And I don't even know how to get access to the White House. You know, the president's not only a powerful man, he's probably the most protected man in the world. It's hard to get access. He's always surrounded. He's in the White House, and only certain people are allowed into the White House. So it's hard to get at him. He's surrounded by Secret Service agents. He's always protected. So you express this to him, and he writes you a letter back, and he says, no, please. He tries to put you at ease. He says, I want you to come. In fact, I'm going to welcome you into my private chambers. I want you to dine with me and my wife and my family. I want you to come into the Oval Office. We're going to meet together. And I'm going to make sure that my chief of staff is at the front gate and that he personally escorts you into the White House directly to me so that we can begin to meet together. Can you imagine such a thing happening to such as you and I? Well, if that would astound you, brethren, if it would astound you that a powerful and influential man would write such a letter, how much more should it astound you that the God of the universe, God Most High, God Almighty, the Lord of Hosts, invites you into his presence to meet with him. And he doesn't hold you off at a distance. It's not like coming into the White House and simply being a visitor there and only having access to certain parts of the White House. No, he says, come in. Come into the very throne room of heaven and meet with me. That's the sort of thing that John is talking about here. He's talking about meeting with God. He's talking about the confidence that God gives to his people to come in and meet with him and speak with him and plead with him. Commune with him. John's, as we read the context, it's evident, isn't it, why he ends his discussion in the way he does, at least as we have it in our Bibles in the third chapter, because he's spoken about sin. He's spoken about those who practice evil, those who practice sin. He says you can't practice sin. You can't be an habitual sinner and keep sinning without conscience and claim to know God. And so he addresses a matter that's near and dear to the heart of any Christian who has a tender conscience, and all of us ought to have a tender conscience before God. That is, when we come before the Lord, we have an accuser, the accuser of the brethren. He speaks to us and he says, you have no business here. It's not your place. Your heart is, it's shameful, the things that you've done. Your heart is filthy, and how in the world do you think that you could come in and before the throne of grace and speak to God in this way? And furthermore, our own hearts accuse us. So John wants us to know that God would have us to be at ease before him, not that he wouldn't have us concerned about sin, but that having our sin dealt with, having dealt with our sin ourselves, taking it before the throne, seeking his face, confessing our sins, we need to know some things then about our standing before him. And it's not because of us. It's not as though we're coming in our own merit. No, John makes it very clear that we're coming in the merit of another, even Christ. And so he sets before us chiefly two things here. That is confidence in the presence of God and confidence that our requests are going to be granted. But there's another thing here, and that's the first thing that we want to deal with this morning. It's something that's that's implied by the text? What are the blessings of an uncondemning heart? The first one is peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. You see, there are a lot of things that we take for granted. We take for granted this access that we have into heaven, and so we don't use it. We take for granted what Christ has done for us. We take for granted that while the rest of the world, that is those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, have to continue to wrestle with a guilty conscience before God, they have no other choice. That's the purpose of the conscience. God has designed the conscience so that it either approves or accuses us. And the only thing that an unbeliever's conscience can do is accuse. It constantly brings accusations. But you see, we have been set free from guilt and sin. And God now, through His Word, uses our conscience to approve us. Approved, again, not in us, not in our own activities, not in our own deeds, not in our own works, but approved by God because we're found in Christ. And you see, Christ has purchased that peace for you. Christ, by what He has done, by the work of the cross, Jesus has purchased peace for you. By the work of His obedience, perfect obedience, because we can't obey God perfectly. Jesus purchased it for us. Therefore, having been justified by Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed peace. Glorious peace. Wonderful peace of conscience, so that even though there are difficulties, even though we're surrounded by them, pressed in by them, things that discourage us, disappointments in life, all of the troubles of this life, all the troubles of this world, we can, in our conscience, in our inner being, in the inward soul, rejoice in God. Because He's given us peace of conscience. That's a wonderful thing, brethren. We ought not to take that peace for granted. It's the very thing for which Christ came. Remember how the angels came announcing His coming, His advent. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, with whom God is well pleased. Who are those with whom God is well pleased? They are those who have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who have, by the power of grace, put their faith, have trusted in Christ. It's a glorious thing. It's the thing that that's what John the Baptist's father announced in that prophecy in Luke's Gospel. It's a glorious word. As he announces, it's really a prayer in a sense, but it's also it's a prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He's visited us, accomplished redemption for His people, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's what Christ has purchased for you. And that's what Christ by His Spirit speaks to each and every Christian. The disciples of Christ weren't enemies. We were enemies, and they were once enemies of God. They were at war with Him, but He came and redeemed them and reconciled Himself to them and brought them into this position of peace. And so they were no longer enemies of God. But can you imagine the way they felt after they estranged themselves from God by their actions after He was betrayed by Judas and arrested? None of them were there. Not a one was there at the cross, save John. They had abandoned Him. They had fled away from Him. So we could imagine, if it were us, coming into the presence of those disciples in that upper room where they were cowering because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities and bringing a word of rebuke. But that's not at all what Jesus did. He came into their midst, and the very first words out of His mouth were, "Peace to you." Thomas wasn't there, remember. He said, unless I touch Him, unless I put my hands into the imprints of the nails in His hands, unless I touch Him and see, I won't believe. And Jesus knew that. And 8 days later, He comes again into the midst of the apostles. And again, these words came out of His mouth. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Peace to you. And so when the conscience accuses, we are moving toward communion with God. And when our hearts accuse us because we have estranged ourselves from the cross, because we've grieved the Holy Spirit by our sin, and when we have doubted our God, as Thomas did, Jesus comes. He whispers, "Peace. My child, peace to you." He stands in the midst of the congregation this morning by the presence of His Spirit. And He says, "Peace to you." That's the first blessing of an uncondemning heart. Peace of conscience. Blessed peace that God gives to His people. Secondly, confidence before God. Boldness in the first place. Boldness to enter into His presence. Now, in order to appreciate this, it's helpful for us to think about the restriction that God placed on His people of old. It says, not everyone gets into the White House to see the most powerful and influential political leader in the world. Not everyone have had unlimited access to God. And I want to remind you this morning of a very poignant reminder of this. It's in the temple. It's in the very architecture of the temple. It's in the way that the temple is structured. The temple is not laid out this way. It's laid out in adjacent rectangles, but we could think of it as concentric rectangles. The outer rectangle is the court of the Gentiles. And within that rectangle is another, the court of the women. And then within that, the court of the Israelites. And then within that, the court of the priests. And within that, the holy place. And within that, the holy of holies. Do you see the graduated access that the people of old had to God? The Gentiles could only come as far as the court of the Gentiles. The women could only come as far as the court of the women. Israelite men could go into the court of the Israelites. Only the priests could go into the court of the priests and into the holy place to minister. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year to offer a sacrifice for the atonement for sins. Do you see? Do you see what God has done? By the sacrifice of Christ. Remember that in the temple, there was that thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And on that dark day, a day of thunderings from heaven, a day when darkness enshrouded the land for 3 hours in the afternoon, when Jesus uttered His last words, He gave up His spirit. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And that veil, the writer of Hebrews tells us, was His flesh. It represented His flesh. And what that means is that for every believer, there's now a bypass of the court of the Gentiles. There's a bypass through the court of the women. There's a bypass through the court of the Israelites and the holy place, and straight into the Holy of Holies we go. When we bow our heads, we come to Jesus in His name. We are ushered in to the Holy of Holies. That's a marvelous thing. And again, we take it for granted. Well, I'm a Christian. That's what Jesus has done, and so that's what I get to do. But we ought not do that. Because when we do, when we take it for granted, that's when we abuse our privileges. Boldness to enter into His presence. Boldness to approach the throne of grace. Straight to the mercy seat. Straight to the place where the blood was sprinkled. Boldness to bring our requests to God Most High, to the great King over all the earth. Another Old Testament example helps us to understand what it is, the privilege that we have. Remember when Queen Esther learned of the plot against the Jews? Mordecai, her uncle, came. He was in sackcloth. He petitioned her. He said, look, there's this plot against the Jews. The Jews are going to be wiped out. It's that wicked Haman fellow. He's been at work. There's been an edict issued. All the Jews are going to be killed. You've got to go to the king. You got to petition him. And Esther said, there's only one law for those who come to the king unpetitioned. That's death. And so she urges her uncle to fast with her, to pray with her. And she goes in to the king's presence and she humbles herself before him. So this wife, it's the queen. His beloved, the one whom he chose over all the other virgins that were presented to him because his wife had acted wickedly. This is his own wife, and she's afraid to go into him. Because it means death if he doesn't extend the golden scepter. So she goes in and she throws herself upon his mercy. And as she lifts her head, the golden scepter is extended to her and she approaches the king and she touches the top of the scepter. And that means she's free now to ask. What does he say? He says, "My queen, because you found favor in my sight, because you're my beloved, ask whatever you wish, up to half of my kingdom." That's the confidence you see. That's the confidence that we have as Christians before the throne of grace. We can go into the king and we'll always know that when we come into the king, into his presence, there are some things that we need to deal with in the text, yes. But we know if we meet those requirements, that when we come into the king, that scepter is going to be extended to us and we can come to the throne of grace and we can touch the top of the golden scepter and our request before him will find acceptance. Confidence before God. Boldness to enter his presence. Boldness to approach the presence of God. Peace of conscience, confidence before God, and then finally, assurance of answered prayer. These are the blessings of an uncondemning heart. John tells us clearly, doesn't he, of the fact of this assurance. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So John says that there are some conditions to be met here if we're going to have assurance of answered prayer. It's conditional. And it's not just because we have peace of conscience that we can come before God and present our prayers. There are conditions. We must obey. We must be obedient to God. There's an objective, there's a moral reason why our requests find acceptance. Because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight. And we know what that means. We know what John means when he says, "You must keep his commandments." This is the commandment. He speaks as though there's only one. What is that commandment? It's a commandment that we talked about last Lord's Day morning. It's love. Remember the three objective tests for the Christian found in 1 John. There's a theological test. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he's come in the flesh. We're going to talk some more about that tonight. Secondly, you must obey him. You must obey the commands. There's a moral test. If I'm a Christian, God gives me the ability to keep his word. And then there's a social test, the test of love. That's what John is referring to here when he says these are the conditions. You've got to be walking with the Lord. Perfectly? No. We'll never find acceptance before God if we come to him expecting to be received by him simply because we think that we have a claim on his throne because, well, I've done what you've asked, Lord. I've kept your commandments. No. If you're honest with yourself, you know that that's the case. None of us can come before God and say, "Look, I have this claim on your throne. I have a right to come before you. I have a right to appear before you because I have kept your law." That's why John goes through the whole, what he does in the context of what we read this morning. He wants us to know that practicing righteousness, not perfectly, but practicing righteousness, wrestling against sin, that's the objective. We know that we'll never meet it perfectly in this life, but wrestling with sin, confessing our sins before Him. Remember, that's the backdrop. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we sin, my children, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who presents our case before Him. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. We express our love for God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been enabled to obey His commands, then we seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We seek to obey the command to love our brethren. These are the moral tests. These are the things that John is referring to. And he's saying, if you're not doing that, then you have no claim. If you're not loving your brothers, if you're not seeking to walk before God righteously, you have no claim. And furthermore, we've got to interpret what John says here against the rest of Scripture. And that is, we mustn't just merely obey His commands, we must pray in Christ's name. John 16:23. Our prayers must be for God's glory. James 4:2-3. The petitioner must be cleansed from sin. Psalm 68:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord does not hear me. We must be forgiven and we must forgive others as well. And we must ask in faith, not doubting. James 1:5-7. That's a lot, isn't it? You come to prayer and you have all those things in mind. I've got to pray in Christ's name. That means I've got to come in Jesus' name to God. I've got to pray for His glory. I've got to be cleansed from my sin. I've got to be forgiving others. I must come without doubting. How can I ever expect to have any of my prayers answered? I've got a mediator. I've got a mediator who's done all these things perfectly for us. We're to strive by the grace of Christ, the grace that He gives us, to do these things. But we have a mediator in heaven. God welcomes us in to the throne room of grace, but we're not alone when we go. Always coming through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always pleading His grace. Always pleading His blood and His merit. Well, those are the blessings of an uncondemning heart. Peace of conscience, confidence before the throne of grace, assurance that God will answer our prayers. Are you enjoying that peace of conscience? It's the first thing I want to ask you this morning. Are you enjoying peace of conscience? Does your conscience trouble you? All of us are called to continually test ourselves, aren't we? To see whether we're in Christ. We must be sure that we are. We must be sure that there's not a reason that our conscience condemns us. Got to be asking myself that question continually. Am I trusting in Jesus and His finished work? And that alone for my salvation. But then, if our heart still condemns us, brothers and sisters, you've got to learn to listen to the voice of Christ. All of us are far too subjective in the way we approach things. We allow ourselves to be run by our affections, by our emotions, instead of by the objective truth of Scripture. And so, let me ask you another question. Are you enjoying sweet communion with God when you come into the throne room? You see the gates of heaven opened up for you. And as you make your approach into the very Holy of Holies and come before the mercy seat of Christ, are you experiencing sweet communion with Him, or do you run up against the veil? Does it seem as though there's a separation between you and your God? If that's the case, it's because you're not listening to the voice of Christ. You're not listening to the objective standard of Scripture. If you've trusted in Christ, the veil's not there any longer. It's invisible to you. There are no obstructions into the throne of grace. God welcomes you directly in before His throne to meet with you, to commune with you. Do you enjoy bold access? Are you bold when you come to your God? Or does your heart condemn you so that you seems to you like the scepter's withdrawn? It's not held out. God is in the distance. It's like one of those dreams where you enter into a room and you're trying to reach some objective and it just keeps moving. And you're walking in slow motion and you never get there. Is that what it feels? Is that the way you feel when you come into God's presence? It's not your performance. Not my righteousness. It's not your righteousness. That's not why we get acceptance. We're accepted. Again, remember, always back to the objective truth of God's Word. I am acceptable before God because His beloved is acceptable before Him. And He has offered an infinite sacrifice. God's wrath has been dispelled. Our guilt is removed. And the wrath and curse that were once upon us have been replaced by this peace and acceptance and love. And when you do come, are you receiving answers? Is God answering your prayers? Or does it seem as though the heavens are brass? So you're petitions bounce off back to earth. You've got to come back again to the objective truth. Are you obeying God? Are you walking in His truth? Not only have you believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, are you obeying His commandments? Are you striving by the grace of Christ to walk in holiness before Him? And are you loving your brethren? You see, sometimes we come to God and there's a hindrance because we've not forgiven others as we've so freely been forgiven. Is there a relationship? Is there something you need to deal with? I was candidating for a church years ago, candidating for a church planter's position that had opened up in a church within our presbytery. And one of the men, as I was interacting with the congregation, one of the men asked me, "Are there any unresolved relationships in your life?" there someone against whom you have an issue, or someone who has an issue with you? Have they resolved relationships? I thought about it for a minute, and I said, I can't think of one. You said, what a blessed thing that must be. This man was struggling with broken relationships with some Christian leaders. They'd been broken and they hadn't been repaired. He hadn't been restored and he was struggling. It troubled him. We've got to do all that we can to ensure that those relationships are restored, and we must be willing to forgive as we have been forgiven. We've got to be diligent, brethren, to take hold of these great privileges that belong to us because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're honest with yourself, you will admit that you would rather speak to someone else. You'd rather pick up the phone, rather pick up your smartphone, text someone, or get on your computer and Facebook someone, or tweet somebody, or tweet something, and communicate with God. Is that true of you? Are you taking advantage of this great advantage? Are you taking advantage of what has been purchased for you at the cost of the blood of the infinite and eternal Son of God? Are you going into the throne room, to the mercy seat, pleading before Christ that He would forgive your sins, pleading the promises of God before Him? Brethren, you do not have because you do not ask. There's so many things at this moment in your circumstances, issues that you're wrestling with, problems, troubles of your heart. You're still struggling with them because you haven't asked God. There's no reason for that. We've got no excuse. Unless we're living in sin. Unless we're not obeying in the way John characterizes it here. We've got no excuse for that. Go into the throne room of God. Touch the top of the scepter. Cry out to Him. Go often. Linger there. Before His throne. There's mercy there. The smell of the blood of Christ, if I could be so crass, still lingers there. It covers all of our sins. And it grants us our acceptance before God. And so the writer of Hebrews encourages us in this way. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let's remember not merely to do this individually, but as we come corporately before the Lord, as we come to the prayer meeting, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what day is that? It's a day when we, whom John says, are the very children of God, adopted by Him, brought into the fold. When we see Jesus as He is, and when we shall be like Him. Until then, until that day, when our existence throughout all eternity will be nothing but the presence of God. Nothing but enjoyment of communion with Him. Nothing more than communing with Him. Let us, who have found peace of conscience, those who have found this peace, and those who have confidence before Him, let's come and storm the throne of grace in our hour of need. So He might listen as we come in Jesus' name and in accordance with His will. And that He might use the very prayers that we utter to change the world in which we live. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are melted before You. And we're ashamed. We're ashamed that we've taken for granted what You've purchased for us through the death of Your beloved Son. Ashamed that we haven't taken advantage of the means of prayer. That we have made ourselves strangers of the throne of grace. And we confess, O Lord, that all too often we've come with confidence in ourselves. We've come self-confidently before Your throne and we have not recognized. We have no business there unless we come by the blood of our Savior. Oh Lord, do what we can't do. We cannot change our hearts. But, oh Lord Jesus Christ, Your word is a powerful thing. It's a means of grace in Your hand, Your tool, oh Holy Spirit. So we ask that You would change us and that You would shake off the dust that's in our brains. Awake us, arouse us with a holy joy, knowing that our confidence is always there. We always are free to come before You through Christ's merit and cause us then, O Lord, to be obedient in this aspect of our lives. Make us men and women, boys and girls of prayer. Forgive us for neglecting our private worship. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have neglected to come before You in families and present our requests before You, but have rather struggled in our own troubles, troubles personally, troubles in our families, and have been negligent in bringing our requests before the throne of grace. Forgive us, O Lord, when we've neglected corporate prayer. Forgive us when we pray and our minds are nowhere near what's being prayed. When our minds wander and we haven't exercised discipline to focus on what's being prayed so that we can give our amen to that which is being prayed. Oh, Father, for many things, these and others, forgive our sins and sanctify us. Grant growth in grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.